In Proverbs chapter 27, and verses 5 and 6, it says this: open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The Lord is a friend who will tell us like it is. He's not a God who is going to go around and just stab you in the back or talk trash about you behind your back. Rather, he is a God who is never afraid to walk right on up and to wound you straight to your own face, because he loves you. And his desire is that we would turn, that we would be afflicted so that we might turn to him once again and be healed. And throughout the entire book of Hosea, God has not concealed his intentions. He has revealed them from the beginning. From the beginning, his judgments have always intended to bring about a restoration to Israel, repentance to Israel. God has been upfront with his judgments because God does not desire to be Israel's enemy. God, it is God's desire that Israel repents of her sin and turns to him so that the relationship can be fully restored. As much as skeptics like to give the God of the Bible a bad rap because of the impending judgments that are proclaimed throughout the pages of Scripture, and some of them, let's be honest, are judgments that really are quite horrific. They really are profound. These judgments that God proclaims upon sin and those practicing evil, those skeptics, when they look at them, they just say, oh, God must be a bully up in the sky. But they fail to consider the unconcealed and forthright fashion in which God has provided all of these judgments openly. He's said and spoke forth his judgments in advance, which in the end reveals that God is ultimately not a God who delights in death and destruction and wickedness. Rather, he is a God who, like a faithful friend, delights in helping people turn from their sins so they might receive God's grace and help to escape their own corruption. It's just clear. I mean, God's saying all this stuff up front. If he was just this capricious God of anger without any regard for humanity's well-being and for their help and for their salvation, if he just wanted to smite humanity, he'd just do it without telling them. The very fact that he says he's going to bring judgment in advance openly reveals that he's a God who deeply cares for humanity and desires humanity to turn from their sin. Let's pick up just a bit from the previous chapter, grab a little bit of context with where we're going this evening. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you. Israel is looking in all the wrong places for help. He cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Ultimately, God is wounding Israel so that they will turn and seek him. And last week, as we examined this description of God as a lion, we leaned into that famous quote from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, where all of a sudden Lucy is asking about Aslan and who he is. Is he a man? And Mr. Beaver says, you know, a man? No, he's a lion, the great lion. She's like, oh, is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. And he is the king I tell you, our God is a fierce, a terrifyingly fierce and ferocious God, especially when it comes to evil and wickedness and sin. And yet he is altogether good. He does not just wound Israel without purpose. His intent is to wound Israel in her rebellion head on so that they might return to the Lord, acknowledge their offense, and then seek his face. And in Hosea chapter 6, we see precisely the turning, acknowledgement, and seeking of his face that he has in mind and the healing that he intends to bring to Israel. So verse 1 of Hosea chapter 6, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. God has already predicted this future day of repentance where Israel will once again seek the Lord's face. And he's done this back in Hosea chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. And now this same time period of repentance and turning to the Lord is spelled out in a little more detail here in chapter 6. But let's look back at Hosea chapter 3 and picking up in verse 4. We are told, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. When? In the latter days. In the latter days, towards the end, God is going to work to bring Israel to this place of turning and repentance and seeking their God and David their king, through whom the Messiah would come. So there is a turning towards the Lord and his Messiah and the kingship he desires to establish in truth. It's a time of turning where Israel will no longer play the harlot, which is what we've been dealing with as we've been working through the book of Hosea. And Hosea the prophet, his own life is a living portrait of the unfaithfulness that Israel has to their own God. Because God commanded him to go and marry a woman of harlotry. Take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And his own life is just a living parable of how Israel has been treating the Lord, turning their back on the covenant faithfulness of God to go and run after other gods who will never love them or treat them the way that he does. Israel will no longer forsake the Lord at this time, and they will instead turn and seek his face in truth, and God heals Israel, and he raises them up. This is something that will happen in the latter days. It's a time where Israel recognizes the dreadful time of affliction that she has undergone, where God himself has poured forth judgment upon Israel and torn Israel, and all of it, we can see, is ultimately for Israel's healing. This time refers not only just to the immediate trouble that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to face with the Assyrian captivity, it's also a prophecy that telescopes way on out to the latter days, to a future time of trouble, a future time of tearing that Israel will face, a period of time that the prophet Jeremiah calls a time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, which is a period of time that you and I commonly refer to as the tribulation. This 7-year period that is prophesied for Israel through Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, where during this last 7 years, God is going to pour forth judgments, and he's doing so in a way to judge the world for sin and rebellion, but he's also doing it to discipline and chasten Israel back to himself, to bring them to an awareness that Jesus is her Messiah. So the tribulation, this time of trouble and tearing, has a purpose. It's ultimately to bring about Israel's healing and a promise of hope for them. In the end, Israel will finally turn. They'll finally turn to the Lord, seek his face, just as the Lord has both promised and always longed for. You remember Jesus as he looked over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, weeping. How I've longed to gather you unto myself as a mother hen does her chicks. This is something God has longed for. He's promised it's going to happen. He longs for it to happen, and it is going to happen. It's just going to take an unfortunate time of tearing to bring this to come to pass. Within this passage, God makes clear the acknowledgement that he intends Israel to return to the Lord in. In verse 1, it says, come. Here's the general sentiment and turning that Israel will have. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And then in verse 2, there's a specific and short-ordered time frame in which this will happen. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. There is a clear acknowledgement that Israel must come to when they return. One, it is God, it is the Lord who has stricken them for their rebellion and their rejection of him in truth. And two, when they return to him in truth, he's actually good and gracious, and he's willing to heal us. And three, when we do turn to him, when Israel on a national level turns to him, when he heals Israel, it will come about through a complete reviving and spiritual renewal from death quickly. The Hebrew word hayah, I can't like hawk that kind of, that throaty sound, that hayah, translated here in our text as he will revive us, is the same Hebrew word that's spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel concerning Israel's ultimate spiritual renewal and regathering before the Lord when she finally receives the new covenant that has been carved out by her own Messiah. It's Jesus. He's the one who carves the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 37, in verse 10, it says, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. This is speaking of the prophet sees dead bones that refer to Israel. And then breath came into them, and they lived. That's that Hebrew word. They were revived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. We're at a place of death, a place of hopelessness. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. The same word. You'll be revived, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Interestingly enough, Israel's short-ordered revival is a reflection. It's a reflection of the very means in which Israel's Messiah established the new covenant in which she will be revived in the future, and the means that Israel will ultimately acknowledge of what the Messiah has done, that God has stricken. He is that suffering servant who was stricken. He was wounded for our sins, for our transgressions. It's through his stripes that they are healed, and they will acknowledge the Messiah and his supernatural revival over death, the resurrection, whereby he conquered the grave on the third day, and was raised back to life. And listen, when Israel finally returns to the Lord, when Israel on a national level finally looks upon the one whom they have pierced, when they turn to the Lord and acknowledge that he has stricken us, but he will heal us because he has stricken his son and he will raise us to life in him, then guess what, brothers and sisters? Just as Jesus' deliverance from the grave was a short, ordered time frame, Israel's deliverance, pointing us forward, the text indicates, then upon Christ's return, in accordance with Israel's fall feasts of redemption. And if you were with us on Easter Sunday, we reviewed the spring feast, the first three, and how they pointed to a time of appointed redemption for Israel that was ultimately fulfilled in her Messiah, Jesus. The fall feast, the second season of redemption, which refers to Jesus' second coming, when he returns, he will fulfill those feasts, these fall feasts of redemption. And I believe Israel is going to come to national repentance during the Feast of Trumpets. It's on the first day of the seventh month, and that first day of the seventh month is connected. It leads into the 10th day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, which is a day where Israel was to afflict their own souls through fasting. It was a time of repentance because of sin, and they needed cleansing, and God offers atonement. He offers a means of total cleansing so that Israel could be at peace and at rest with the Lord. And on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, this kicks off a time where the days leading up to the Day of Atonement is to be a time of mourning and reflection of where they've sinned, and they're anticipating the Day of Atonement, where God has provided the means of washing away every sin, every intentional and unintentional sin. Here's the thing, we sin in ways we don't even know. We don't even mean to, and we do it. And you know what? We need forgiveness. We need redemption. We need atonement for that too. And the Day of Atonement is a picture for all that. You'll recall, as you go back and read through in Leviticus 16, you could read about the Day of Atonement, and they were to bring two goats. One goat would be the Lord's goat. It would be cut and killed, and the blood would be brought in by the high priest, who would have just some stripped down, very subdued garments. They wouldn't be high and lofty garments, and he would bring in that blood and sprinkle it over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. Everything would be atoned for so that Israel could have their approach to the true and living God restored, ultimately pointing us to Jesus and his atonement and what he would do. The other goat, the high priest would rest his hands upon and confess the sins of the people. And then that goat was let loose. And in latter times, it was like, we really want to make sure that this goat that has the sins on it doesn't return. And so someone would be dedicated to take it all the way on out and kick that thing off a cliff. So make sure this thing doesn't even come on back. They're cast all the way on out. And so in a short order of time, it seems to me with the fall feasts and these appointed times of redemption, once we get there, we don't know the day or time now. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't know when the tribulation is going to kick off. But I'll tell you what, once there is a man who seems to fit the bill for Israel's Messiah. He seems to be the one who's going to restore them. Once that man steps onto the scene, the Antichrist, and he shores up a covenant for 7 years that allows Israel to re-implement her sacrifices. And then Israel goes, he's the one. This is the Messiah we've been looking for. Well, they find out halfway through, he's not who he claims to be. He sets up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies, demands that Israel and the whole world worship him. Once this man signs and strengthens a covenant with Israel to allow them to rebuild the temple, well, look out. Daniel chapter 9 makes it clear. From that time, that kicks off the final 7-year period. Then you could count the time from when the Lord would return. You could start counting then. We don't know now. Anyone making a date and a prediction now is standing on a sandy, weak foundation. They're claiming to know something that they do not know, and the Bible says they do not know. But once that day comes, once the Antichrist reveals himself through the signing of the covenant, you could start counting off the days till the Lord's return. And then on that final 7th year, when the day of the Feast of Trumpets comes, and then the Day of Atonement, when the Lord returns, it would be a short order until all of Israel is restored, because Israel on a national level will turn to the Lord. Israel will finally desire pursuing the true knowledge of the Lord as revealed in her Messiah. They realize he was it. We want to know him. Jesus is both the perfect revelation of God's character. You look to Jesus, you can know who God is in truth, and Jesus is also the perfect access that has been given to humanity whereby we can draw near to God and know him intimately and have communion and fellowship with him. He's both. We get to know who his character is like and what he's like by drawing near to Jesus, and we get to draw near to God through what Jesus has done for us. And even though Israel is in darkness, God is going forth, is established like the morning. And you can draw near to the Lord in the truth that he has plainly revealed. You can draw near. He's plainly revealed his ways, his faithful ways, in the clear, plain day of light. God truly desires all people to come to know him and approach him, and he has been faithfully establishing and making plain who he is and what he has done, just like the morning light. And all who turn to him can rest assured that he will come to them, just like the morning and just like the latter and former rain. God has revealed himself and his means of redemption as clear as day. Israel has just been asleep. When Jesus showed up, he showed up in the fullness of the book. Everything that the Old Testament was saying, and they should have picked up on it, yet they didn't. Israel was asleep and in a stupor, and they missed out on her time. I can think back at a time in my own life as a teenager, who I've never been a morning person, I'm still not. But when it came time for school, my dad would always come in, wake me up, and I'm like, oh, okay, and I'd just go back to sleep. And so he'd have to come in again, wake me up, hey, it's time to get up, and I'm back to sleep. We'll get around about the 4th time. One time my dad got a big glass of ice water and threw it in my bed. It's like, it's time to get up. I mean, it's like, the day's here, you're gonna miss the bus, you need to get out there. And I probably deserved that. He only did it once. I deserved that every day, looking back on it. I should have just gotten up. I didn't do it. And here's the thing. Israel has been asleep, and there is a bucket of ice water waiting for her called the tribulation to help wake her up. Big, massive awakening is coming Israel's way. so that she can see as plain as day, God has been faithful. Israel has relied on the latter and former rains, which are the late autumn and spring rains. She relies upon them, relies upon their faithfulness to bring forth the fruitfulness from the land, just as the rains play a key role in bringing fruitfulness from the ground, to bring life springing up forth from the ground. Truer still is the key role that God Himself plays in bringing forth the ultimate spiritual life and fruitfulness in His own people. He is the only one who can raise up and revive those who are dead and buried beneath the unfruitfulness of sin. The word pursue in verse 3 is the Hebrew word radaf. And it carries the idea of chasing after or running after. And I'm convinced the only way you and I will ever experience fruitfulness in our own life is when we consistently and daily run after God. When the Lord says to us, "Seek my face," and in our heart we say, "Yes, Lord, your face shall I seek," every day, each and every day, we go, "God, I want to seek you." We begin to draw near to Him and look to Him. "God, I need your faithfulness in order to move forward." He will see fit to feed life, to feed fruitfulness into our life. Brothers and sisters, you and I are to move forward. We make spiritual progress, even in our own sanctification, our own spiritual growth, on our knees. On our knees. Each and every day. And when you fail, what do? You get back on your knees, you confess your sin, you say, "Lord, please help me." I've found in my own life that when I'm asking God to help me to grow in a particular area, I start failing a whole lot. I think God just sees fit to open up opportunities for me to start growing in that area. And you know what happens? I start stumbling a whole lot. And I used to get really discouraged. I say, "God, I'm praying and asking for help, and I'm just failing a whole bunch." And I get discouraged and want to give up. And it was like the Lord's like, "Hey, you asked me to help you. I'm giving you opportunities. Don't give up." So, "Oh, Lord, no, you're right." It just changed my perspective. I say, "Okay, I'm just going to keep praying. I'm going to keep hanging in there. Keep moving forward on your knees. And He will meet you right where you're at." In the very next verse, the faithfulness of God is contrasted with Israel's current faithlessness. Her faithlessness. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like an early dew, it goes away." God's faithfulness is like the latter and former rains. His going forth is established like the morning. You can count on it. It's there. It's faithful. It's clear. Ephraim and Judah's current faithfulness is like a morning cloud and the early dew. And one of the interesting things about both of these two aspects of Ephraim and Judah's faithfulness is that both of these things have an outward appearance that it will be something that can bring refreshment, but it doesn't. It's something that quickly disappears and vanishes away. Israel's morning clouds have the appearance of bringing refreshment. They look like, "Hey, these things could actually bring some rain our way. This is going to be good." But then the sun heats up, and then all of those clouds just disappear, just like the dew on the grass. It's there for a little bit, and boom, it just vanishes away. And the same is true with Israel's faithfulness. Even with the way her repentance looks, the way her worship looks, they have not come to a place of returning that God has described in verses 1 through 3. They have a form of turning to God and worshiping God outwardly that looks like it has some sort of spiritual refreshment to it, some sort of spiritual engagement to it, but it's not with the true and living God. They're not turning to Him in truth. They're not seeking Him in truth. When the light of God's truth shines upon Israel's spiritual, the true state of her spiritual faithfulness, it's revealed for what it is. It's empty, it's fleeting, it's lacking in real refreshment altogether. Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Israel is hewn in. She's hedged on in by the words of her own prophets. What God has revealed to them, all the judgments that he has proclaimed, both blessings and curses, you'll recall at the end of Deuteronomy, what God has revealed as Israel's real means of sacrificial provision and the hope that she can have in her Messiah, all of those things have hedged Israel in. And they are destroyed through their own rebellion against what God has clearly revealed in the scriptures. The very scriptures that have been entrusted into their care. Like, you can just read it. It's like, if you rebel, you turn away from the Lord, well, then cursings are going to come your way. And so they're torn, they're hedged in by our own prophets. The Almighty himself is against Israel because of her sin and her unwillingness to turn to him. Israel's been looking in all the wrong places for her health and her healing. They worship fertility gods, foreign gods, in hopes that they'll bring about fruitfulness in the land. They're trusting in foreign power, these imperial alliances. They're even turning to Assyria, hoping that they'll protect them. If we just pay you some tribute, then you'll protect us. You'll be our defense. But Assyria is not going to be able to help them. We read previously in chapter 5, you turn to Assyria because you think they're going to be able to cure you. They're going to be able to help you out, but you can't because I'm against you. The Lord says, I'm the one who's against you. How is Assyria going to deliver you from my hand? That's a crazy thought, right? You're trying to turn to the most powerful nation on the planet, Israel. At that time, Assyria was the most powerful nation on the planet. You're turning to them for help, and you hope that they can heal you. But I, the Almighty, I'm the one who's against you. How are they going to deliver you? How are they going to deliver Israel from the one who has created all things, the one who has all power? In order to be delivered from the Almighty, you got to ask yourself, what power is strong enough to deliver from his all-powerful hand? The only one powerful enough to deliver from God's almighty, terrifying wrath is the Almighty himself. The only one that could deliver you from the Almighty and his judgment towards you and your sin, the only one that can deliver you from his wrath is himself. It's God himself. He's the only one powerful enough to deliver his people from his own hand. That's why God himself had to come down and die for our sin. He's the only one powerful enough to deliver us from the sin problem you and I have gotten ourselves into. We have sinned against the Almighty. We have incurred his wrath. And who's going to be able to stay his hand? Who is powerful enough to stay the Lord's hand and his wrath against us? The only one powerful enough to do it is God himself. He has come to stay his own hand against the wrath that you and I have incurred through his son Jesus. And this is why Israel and all the world must look to the Lord and the Lord alone for salvation, because guess what? We need saving from God's wrath. We need to be saved from God's wrath, from God's tearing. And only God himself is strong enough to deliver us from his own wrath. Israel was really good at offering up outward forms of worship, giving through all their religious motions, but going through the motions is never what God desires, right? He does not care about outward religiosity, outward religious forms. God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God, real communion with himself, more than just burnt offerings. So what, right? You could go to church every week. You could go to church every day. You could go to confession every day and go through the motions and make the sign of a cross 100 times. But if you've never turned to the Lord, you've never turned your heart truly to the Lord, then so what? You're just going through the motions. God doesn't desire you going through the motions, going through outward religious rituals. What he wants is your heart. What he wants is you to truly turn to him. What he wants is you to yield to the sacrifice that he has provided in faith and in truth. We need God's promised sacrifice, sure. We do need a sacrifice, but we need to turn and approach the sacrifice he's provided us in faith and in truth. But if all we do is just go through the motions and never draw near to God by faith, it's good for nothing. It is good for nothing, and it's actually something that is detestable to the Lord. You're really not approaching God on his terms, his way, so that you could worship him in truth. All you're doing is just using religion for your own benefit. You're just like, well, this is just my fire insurance. I go through the motions so I can try to have some fire insurance on this hand, but I can still just live my life however I want. God does not desire burnt offerings. What he desires is your heart. You need to turn to him. God wants those worshipers that would worship him in spirit and in truth. And here's the thing. I think in our day and age, we like to divorce those two things. People either want it to be all truth and never surrender the entirety of their spirit, their whole inner being to him. Or people are like, well, I give my whole being over to spirituality, but it's not according to truth. I mean, they're really handing themselves over to something, but it's not according to who God is in truth. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 19. This is his encounter with a woman he meets at the well, who had a lot of immorality issues, but the Lord began to draw her out, reveal even where her sin problem was, but he was doing all of that. He was bringing that stuff up, not just to wound her for no reason, but to turn her to himself. And as she begins to see, hey, this guy knows some stuff. Maybe he's a prophet. She says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So now she's got a question. She's a Samaritan woman, and the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They said, Mount Gerizim, this is where you're supposed to worship. You approach God here. But that's not what the Bible teaches, right? And under the old order, if you were to worship God and to draw near to him in truth, you had to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple. Well, this is a big debate back in the day. She wants to know, hey, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship. Now, he just cuts right to the quick. He tells her, you worship what you do not know. You Samaritans, you're not worshiping God in truth. This is the way you're worshiping. It is not in accordance to Scripture. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The fact of the matter is, though, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, guess what? He had problems with the Pharisees who were actually showing up to the temple, and they were going through all the motions, but they were not yielding their spirit to the Lord in truth. Sure, they had all the Bible facts memorized, but they didn't yield their spirit to him in truth. And here's this woman up in Samaria, they're going to Mount Gerizim, and she's yielding her spirit over to all this stuff, but it's not in truth. You can't divorce the two. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you divorce the two, you're not actually really worshiping God at all. You're not worshiping him at all. We'll wrap up here. Hosea 6, verse 7. Three locations of unfaithfulness, and then finally God's promised redemption. Verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. And literally, it is, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And now, you might be tempted to think, okay, but like Adam, maybe it's looking back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they dealt treacherously with him. I don't think that's what's being talked about, because he's going to list two other cities, two other locations where some transgression has happened. And Adam is the place in Joshua that we're told where the waters of the Jordan River were stopped up. They began to pile up. And then Israel was able to cross over. And they cross over on the other side, and they commit themselves in faithfulness to the Lord there. But somewhere along the way, Israel begins to start transgressing the covenant. It starts happening little by little. Even after Jericho's defeated, and they go to battle with Ai, and you begin to see, hey, some transgressions happening little by little, even in Achan. Little things are coming in. It says, there they dealt treacherously with me. And it seems there's a lot of places where God would do something magnificent, and then Israel would build monuments, put memorial stones, and commemorate what God had done, and then it would get perverted, and they would start worshiping God falsely there. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Now, Gilead is mentioned as a place where some evildoers have happened with the defilement of blood. And to be honest, there probably is a good answer, and I searched best I could with the time I had to try to figure out, well, what happened in Gilead? What's going on there? I ran across a couple answers, but I wasn't sufficiently convinced of either one of them, so I'm just going to say, I don't know, but all I do know is in Gilead, there were some evildoers, and it's defiled with blood. I know that much, and so some problems started to happen there. And a band of robbers lies in wait for a man, so a company of priests, this is interesting, priests murder on the way to Shechem, and surely they commit lewdness. Now, in Shechem, there's a lot of interesting stuff that happens there. Shechem actually ends up being the place where you'll recall that when Jacob and his kids enter into the promised land, there, Dinah is taken, she is raped, and then in vengeance, Levi, through whom all the priests come, and Simeon, his brother, they go through and they, through this plot and plan, they end up murdering everyone in Shechem, through whom the priests come. And then later, as Israel, finally delivered out of Egypt, enters the promised land, Shechem, when the land is being handed on out, Shechem actually becomes a city of refuge. This place becomes a redeemed spot, a city of refuge for those that would shed blood. And the avenger of blood would come after them. You could go to one of these cities of refuge, and you could find sanctuary there, till like your case could just be vetted out. But somewhere along the line, this city has reverted back to evil there. And priests have come, and lewdness is happening there. It's leading to bloodshed again. And he says in verse 10, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Just all of the spiritual wickedness. They're worshiping these fertility gods, and it's referred to as spiritual harlotry. They're cheating on the Lord with foreign gods. Instead of giving their affections to the true and living God, they're handed over to worshiping all this other stuff. Harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. And I read some who look at verse 11 and they say, oh, this is speaking of a harvest of judgment that is coming Judah's way. And perhaps maybe it is on some level. Others read it and they go, no, this is a time of redemption. And I tend to lean more towards there's a time of redemption coming Judah's way. Actually, when the whole house of Israel is going to be restored, what's going to happen in Judah? A harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Every time we read of captives returning back to the land, it's a reversal of judgment, a time of mercy and pouring out of grace. And he's saying, there is a time of mercy and redemption appointed for you. And this time of mercy and redemption is finally when the Lord turns and calls upon the Lord, and he will heal them and he will establish them in the land. And brothers and sisters, I don't think we're far away from it. I don't think we're far away from the day when Israel will finally snap that Jesus is her Messiah. There's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of turning. There's a lot of trouble she's facing right now, but that trouble pales in comparison with the tribulation that the book of Revelation spells out. There's going to be a time of tearing and trouble that comes Israel's way, but it's all for good. It's not just to harm Israel, just to harm Israel. The judgments aren't just poured out just to pour out judgments just because God wants to smite people. God openly declares what his judgments are. Why? Because he loves people, and his desire is that people would repent and turn to him. And one day, Israel is going to, on a national level, turn to the Lord, and they will be healed and established in the land, and then the kingdom of God is established on this earth. And praise the Lord for that. He has promised it, and it's going to happen, and you and I, we keep our eyes fixed on that day. We're looking forward to that day, and we're going to see it on the side of glory. We want to see it on that side, coming with the Lord as he returns, and if you have placed your hope and trust in him, that's the side we'll see it on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who would wound us, even like a shepherd, who would perhaps even have a wayward sheep, and he would have to run after them. And we are told that even shepherds, if they had a sheep that persisted in waywardness, sometimes they would have to injure or bruise its leg, sometimes even break a leg, and then carry that sheep on its shoulders. And then that shepherd picking up that sheep would get so used to being so close to her shepherd, she wouldn't want to leave his side once her leg is healed. Lord, we pray, God, that your wounds not only would do that for Israel, bring Israel to the place of breaking where she would ultimately turn to you, but Lord, we pray in every way that you have to work in our life, God, to wound us up front, Lord, may it be something that causes us to draw near to you and to want to stay close to your side. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.